Well, what is up, my people? Good morning. Happy New Year. All that stuff. I don't have time for formalities. We got to get into John chapter 7, people. Come on. All right, so John chapter 7. I'm already there. All right, so John 7, grab out your Bibles, devices, whatever you need. I'm a little bummed that, I'm actually really bummed that we didn't get to hear Billy's full sermon last week on John chapter 6 because there's a lot of context that is needed. So, Billy, you're going to have to pull it back in 5 months, okay? So really bring the context back in and we'll all remember it. And so John chapter 6, I'm just going to give you bullet notes real quick. Jesus feeds the 5,000, as you remember David talked about last week. He feeds the 5,000, and then right on the heels of that, Jesus gives his bread of life discourse. All right, so you're thinking bread, he just fed 5,000 people with bread and then the fish, and then Jesus gives his bread of life. I am the bread of life. Just like I gave you the bread of life, I am the bread of life. And so John chapter 7 is on the heels of that, and Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, your Bible might say. It's going to pick one of the two. So there are seven feasts in the Israeli calendar, in the Hebrew calendar, and we've got to understand some of that. But before we even get there, I've got a question for you. I want you to think of what is the thirstiest you've ever been. Now, I'm not talking like, oh, I could have a little bit of water right now. Like the thirstiest you've ever been, what is it? And I can remember for me, I don't remember the date, but I remember the year. It was 2005. Man, I remember it like it was 17 years ago. It was vivid in my memory. And so I was I had to go to baseball practice. And so my parents live up by Cedar Creek in Alaska. And I played for Bryce Prairie. And so I had to go down there. And it was in the afternoon. And classic, my parents were neglecting me. And I had to ride my bike. Gosh, story of my life. And so I had to ride my bike down to Bryce Prairie, and I'm 12 years old, and I'm in charge of myself for the day, and so I brought everything that I needed. Just kidding, I'm 12. I didn't bring anything that I needed. I brought my glove, and that was it. And so by the time I got down to the field, I'm starting to think, man, I must have forgotten something, because I don't feel normal. And it's hot out. Of course, it's like 185 degrees, and it's sandy and dusty. And we start to play some baseball, and the sand is getting kicked up everywhere. And I start to realize I am thirsty. Thirsty, people. I'm really thirsty. I can't even think about the baseball. Like I'm just going through the motions, and that's the only thing I can think of. Like when you're really thirsty, like that's the only, you can't think about anything else. Like I just want water. And it felt like the three amigos and two of us are really thirsty, and one kid has all the water and he's just swimming in it. And I didn't think to ask him for any water. I'm just watching all my friends just guzzle down Gatorade and everything. And I remember my dad came and picked me up, and I'm like delusional at this point. I don't know if I had to be helped into the car. It was a long time ago, but I just remember going home, finally getting there, and that feeling of walking over to the sink and filling up my cup and just like sucking down a whole glass of water felt so good. I don't know what the thirstiest you've ever been or what you crave when you're thirsty. Maybe it's like this picture, like a cool glass of lemonade after working out in the yard or whatever. Like lemonade is a thirst quencher. My favorite thirst quencher when I'm playing sports is Gatorade. Not any Gatorade, though. I'm a little picky. I want pink Gatorade. You guys ever had pink Gatorade? That stuff is the bomb. And so me and my friends will argue about whatever Gatorade is best. It's clearly pink. Yellow is the worst. And then anything else in the middle, I'm fine with. So sorry if I just offended you. You're wrong. Yellow is the worst. And so pink is my favorite. And so I want that thirst-quenching pink lemonade goodness. And just so you know, in prepping for this sermon, I've said the word quench more times than I care to count. And I'm starting to forget, is quench even a word? Like, you know when you say a word 10,000 times, you're like, quench. I say the word quench, and you think that's a word? Yeah, so I think quench is a word. And so I think it means when you're thirsty and you have your thirst quenched, I think that's the process of whatever that is, quenching. Okay, so thirst-quenching goodness. Maybe another type of quench, not just drinking, but maybe when you've been hot and you jump into some cold water. Imagine you're a cowboy out west and you've been thirsting after not only cold water to drink, but cold water just to lay in because it's so hot. And you make your way down the cliffs and the hills and it's super hot down in this valley. And then you come across the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon. Now, would that be some thirst-quenching goodness for your mouth and for your body? I'm glad you guys noticed I worked that in there. That took a lot of thinking. How am I going to do that? And so the Grand Canyon people, big deal, big, beautiful, and thirst-quenching, right? Thirst-quenching for your mouth and for your body. But so the thing about thirst, though, is that feeling of finally having your thirst quenched, finally jumping into the cold water, finally getting inside from the cold and having hot coffee or a hot shower or whatever that feeling is of being quenched, that feeling feels really good. And it's worth it, actually. When you think about it, is it worth being thirsty in order to get that mouth-quenching goodness? I think it's worth all the pain in order to have your thirst sufficiently quenched. I think it's worth it. It's worth the pain so to have that feeling of the water going down, opening up your throat and feeling that water again. Oh my goodness, that feels so good. It's worth it. And so in a similar story, in order to understand the Feast of Tabernacles, we've got to go back into the Old Testament. And the Israelites have just come out of Egypt, right? God miraculously brought them out. There's no mistaking, God brought the people out. Right, ten plagues against the Egyptians, and then they cross the Red Sea, and now they're being led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. God brought them out. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't themselves. It was God. And they are out in the desert, and now they start to get the rumblies. They start to get a little hungry. Right, they're a little hungry, and we're in Exodus 16 right now. If you care to flip there. And they start to get a little hungry, and they say, Moses, why'd you bring us out of Egypt for us to starve out here in the desert? Take us back to Egypt where there's food. That's a bad idea. But they think that's where we want to go. There's food there. And so God miraculously provides manna for the people. You guys remember the manna story? That's Exodus 16. God provides bread for their hunger. And Exodus 16 kind of parallels with John chapter 6. That bread in the wilderness keeping them alive kind of points to Jesus providing bread for the people and also bread for us. He's the bread of life. And so those passages kind of correlate. And then Exodus 17, the people are satisfied now. Oh, that was very good manna. Thank you very much, God. That was nice. So they have their manna, but now they start to get a little thirsty. Right? They're out in the desert and it's hot and there's 3 million of them and there's a whole, and it's a bad situation. And they start to get a little thirsty. And they're thirsting and they just can't think about anything else. Right? They just don't know what to do with themselves. They're thirsty. And so they call out to Moses. Check it out in Exodus 17, verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Okay, so that was verse 2. And then I've got verse 3 here up on the screen if you don't have it. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why can't we just go back to Egypt? There's water there." So the people are thirsty, but you've got to ask, what are they thirsty for? Because their solution here shows you what they're thirsty for. They are thirsty for water, but they're mainly thirsty to not be thirsty. Right? Because their solution is, "I wish we were still in Egypt, therefore, that way we wouldn't be thirsty." So they're not actually thirsty for water, they're thirsty to not be thirsty. They wish they didn't have this experience. Instead of asking God for water, what do they say? Well, let's go back to Egypt because there was water there, because we wouldn't be thirsty if we were still in Egypt. They misidentify the problem. The problem is they're thirsty. The solution for being thirsty is water. They identify the problem as we're not in Egypt anymore. You see what's going on here? And when you misidentify the problem, you produce an irrelevant solution. Going back to Egypt is an irrelevant solution. You still have to get back to Egypt. You're still going to be thirsty. That doesn't fix the problem. Right, that's how time works, right? You are thirsty now. You can't just go back in time and undo it and still be in Egypt. Welcome to time, Israel. You just can't do that. It's not a solution. That's not practical. It's not reasonable. And the only solution that is needed, all they need to do is what? Ask God for some water. Like, he split the Red Sea. He delivered them out of Egypt. Instead of asking for water, they accuse Moses, and then they say, "Let's go back." And so this is going to be a theme in throughout the Old Testament. The people are going to grumble, and they're grumbling against God. And so God says to Moses, "Hey, take the staff in your hand and go over to that rock. And Moses is like, oh, this is a good idea. I'll go over to this rock. And so God tells Moses to hit the rock with his staff. He hits the rock with his staff, and boom, hundreds and thousands of gallons start gushing out of this water, out of this rock. So God, in the wilderness, provides water for the people. Not long after this, God institutes a series of feasts. So they end up at Sinai, and God tells the people to keep these seven feasts. There's seven feasts throughout the year. The last one of these, and you can find this in, I think it's in Exodus 23, just off the top of my head. Exodus 23, he's going through the feasts. And number seven is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it's called. And what the Feast of Booths was, the people were supposed to, from wherever they are in Israel, they're supposed to come back to Jerusalem, and they're supposed to build little huts for themselves, little booths, little tents. And they're supposed to tabernacle in these little tents, and they're made of sticks and brush and whatever they can find. And they're supposed to dwell there in these tents. And they're supposed to remember a couple things. They're supposed to remember, just like how God provided water in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about water. And so God tells them to remember what I did in the wilderness. Remember how I got water for you. How when you were living in booths, how you were living out in the wilderness, I provided water. But the Feast of Tabernacles didn't only look past, it looked present for water. It looked to thanking God for the summer rains that we had crops this year. You're supposed to thank God for the water in the past. Thank God for the water right now, this year. God gave us water and we have crops. So half of it was kind of about water. Half of it was about crops. God, thank you for these crops. It's the end of the year. It's the last one in the season. We're about to go into the winter months, and we'll have our winter wheat and all of our other crops in the winter. But thank you, God, for your summer harvest. Thank you for providing water for us. And lastly, the Feast of Booths looked forward to a coming day of water. Well, check this out in Zechariah. Zechariah 14 says this, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. In the same passage in Zechariah, Zechariah talks about the Feast of Booths. He talks about keeping it and how to keep it. So the Feast of Booths not only looks backwards at the water in the wilderness, present to the water of the rain that comes down to better crops, but it looks future. It looks to the future where God's Spirit would be poured out on the earth through Israel like water. Habakkuk 2:14 is going to say the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's this future outpouring of God's presence, God's power, God's mercy on the earth like water. And that's what the Israelites were looking forward to. So there's past, present, and future water. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is all about water. And now there were three feasts that each Israelite male was supposed to go back to Jerusalem for. And Tabernacles is one of them. And so as we go back to John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers are asking Jesus to come down to the Feast of Tabernacles with them. They're up in Galilee, which is a couple days' journey north of Jerusalem, and so they're customarily supposed to go down to Jerusalem, and they want Jesus to come down with them. So we'll pick up the story in John 7, verse 2. I'm sorry I don't have the John 7 slides in the beginning up on the slide. I told Josh to make John 17 slides because I'm stupid. And so, sorry, John 7, you got to read it in your Bible. My bad. So John 7, verse 2. Now the feast, the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Check out verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Okay, so they're supposed to go down to the feast. And Jesus' brothers, it says that they don't believe in him. And that's kind of a strange phrase because as you just read, it seems like they believe in him in some sense. It seems like the brothers know that Jesus has power. They know that he has following. They know that he's this powerful teacher, and they want him to be made known more of. They want him to come down in Jerusalem and make a big deal about himself. They want him to be what they want him to be. They have hopes and plans and goals for him, but it says they don't believe in him yet. That means they don't understand what he's actually there for. Jesus knows that his time has not yet come. This is at the end of Jesus' second year of ministry. And Jesus knows that there is a feast that's coming, that he is going to need to be in Jerusalem for, that he is going to be accepted by the people, and they're going to have a parade for him. That's the next feast. That's the Feast of Passover, the first one in the spring. But Jesus knows that my time is not now. Now is not the time to go and have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's not now. Jesus' brothers, and this is a kind of a common misconception, and maybe even the disciples, as we look at the last words the disciples say to Jesus before Jesus ascends into heaven, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he's alive for 40 days, ascension time. He's about to ascend into heaven, just float up in front of them, off into heaven. The last thing the disciples say to him, you know what it is? It's Acts 1:6. They ask him, Jesus, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the main hurdle that Jesus has been trying to get his disciples over, and they haven't quite learned it yet. And his brothers here in John chapter 7 don't quite understand that the Messiah, that maybe even the brothers think he's the Messiah, but they don't understand in what way he's the Messiah. They think that the Messiah is going to come and be a political revolutionary, that he's going to raise up Israel, bring it back to the way it was, and overthrow Rome. And they're going to build the walls again, and they're going to be a nation. They're going to be a people. That's what the disciples still thought. Like, the last thing they say to him, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And they just don't get it, and they're going to get it eventually. But Jesus' brothers here don't get it. They think that Jesus has come to be the Messiah. That's true. Jesus has come to be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But in their mind, they are thirsty. Just like their forefathers in the desert. The forefathers in the desert were thirsty to not be thirsty. These brothers, they're thirsty for a revolution. They're thirsty for the good old days of Israel. They want the Messiah to lead them back to the way it was. But here's the problem. The way it was never that good. There was never a glory day of Israel. As you go through the Old Testament, there's never a time where it's like, this is it. They're always bickering. They're always quarreling. They're always grumbling against God. They always have a good king, but then he dies, and then they go and worship other gods. There's never a glory day. There's never a day where they are the blessings for all nations. There's never a day when there actually is a united kingdom, and they love God, and they're in the land in peace. There's no enemies. That doesn't exist. You see, they've misidentified the problem, and they have provided an irrelevant solution. Even if Jesus, as the Messiah, were to restore Israel to its former glory, that doesn't fix any problems. Why? Because the people are still dead. They still have hard hearts. They still need washings for their sins. It doesn't matter. Right? So they're thirsty for a revolution, and Jesus has come to give them something else. It is a sort of a form of revolution, but it's not the revolution you're thinking of. Jesus has not come to restore Israel. He's come to bring water to the world. You'd think that that his brothers would know that this thirst that they're feeling, the only thing that can quench thirst is water. They feel thirsty for a revolution. A revolution cannot satisfy their thirst. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that they have a bigger problem than Rome. There's a bigger problem, and it's all throughout the pages. It's our hard hearts. It's our wickedness. It's our depravity. It's the Israelites. It's us. Jesus has come to deal with that, not to deal with Rome. So Jesus does come down to the feast. His brothers ask him, hey, come down with us. Make a big deal of yourself. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go with you guys. I'm not going publicly. So his brothers go down. And then Jesus makes his way down a day or so later, and he comes down to the feast, and he doesn't make a big deal about himself. And it was probably a good thing that Jesus didn't do this, because as you read through the passage, everybody is looking for Jesus. Everybody, all the people in Israel, the Pharisees are looking for him, just the regular townspeople are looking for him. Why? Because the townspeople are like, hey, I've heard there might be this guy who's kind of like the Messiah. Maybe the Messiah is here. Maybe they're thinking like the brothers. Maybe the Messiah is going to come and kick Rome out of Israel and restore the glory days. And the Jews are looking for him, the Pharisees. They're looking for him because, well, he's the Messiah, but he's not doing it the way we want. Right? He is not conforming to our traditions. He is not lifting us up. He's not making us look very good. And so we need to get rid of this guy. He can't be the Messiah because he doesn't look like us. He doesn't validate our traditions. He doesn't talk like us. He wasn't trained by us. He's not a part of us. And so the Pharisees are looking for him. So the whole town is looking for him. And so the way the Feast of Tabernacles kind of was set up is that it was a week-long feast. And so you're living in a tent for a week-long feast. And I know that for maybe people in this room, that sounds like fun to camp for 7 days. To me, it just sounds like it's going to rain for 7 days, right? Because the only reason it's raining is because someone's camping. That's what I think. Like when farmers want rain, I'll just go camping because it's going to rain, right? It's just camping is horrible. It's going to rain. You're going to be wet. Don't do it, people. Don't go camping. So they're camping in these booths for 7 days. And what would happen during the feast? Well, there was one ritual that was like the center of it. The priest would walk out of the temple and he'd have a golden vessel. And every day he would walk out of the temple doors and down to the pool of Siloam, which was just outside the city. And he'd grab he'd fill it with water and he'd walk back and he'd go to the temple right outside in the court. There was an altar and he'd walk around the altar one time for each day of the feast, kind of like Jericho, if you remember that. And then he would pour out the water on the altar. It was a water pouring ritual. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what they were celebrating. What were they celebrating? Past water in the wilderness, present rain from heaven for their crops, future coming glory of God via water on the earth. And that's the ceremony. And so Jesus comes down and he starts teaching. Not super publicly, but he just starts teaching. And during these kind of middle chapters of John, a lot of what Jesus is teaching is about his own authority. Because people are questioning, where do you get that authority? Where does your authority come from? Who are you? Tell us who you are and how can we trust you? And so a lot of what Jesus is doing is teaching and just kind of maybe this is boring to you, but the way John 7 is broken down is there's a sermon and then the sermon kind of divides people into four responses. We're looking at the four responses in a second. And then there's another sermon and then there's four more responses. Okay, so I don't have time to go through all eight of those, but I'll just combine them together. The first responses are going to be in verses 25 to 36. This is just Bible study time if you want it. And then the second group of responses is going to be in 40 to 52. So this first sermon, what Jesus says is in verse 17. We'll kind of sum it up for us. Go to verse 17. I'll read an ESV and then NLT just for fun. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So Jesus is answering the question, how can we believe you? How can we trust you? You kind of seem to be fitting some of the Messiah mold, but you don't really want political power. You're not looking like the Jews or the Pharisees. How can we trust you? Well, then check out the NLT version of 7:17. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. So Jesus says, if you want to know the truth, you will find it. And you'll find it in me. And sadly, it's not just a postmodern thing, but I think just a human thing, is our attitude towards truth. Most of the time, we don't hunt for truth. We don't seek it down. We don't run after truth. We're not searching for truth. We're just searching for whatever feels right to us. Right? That's kind of how we work. Like we just kind of go through our lives, and whatever seems right, we believe. Oh, that kind of makes sense. I believe that now. We it's not just a postmodern thing to make whatever truth you want to be your truth. There's the truth, and there's your truth, and we are too often satisfied with just our truth. We're just, okay, that seems right to me. That makes sense to me. That must be right, because that's how I see the world. We just kind of stumble upon truth. But here's the thing, Jesus says, truth is not stumbled upon. Truth is sought after, and this is echoed over and over in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29, 12, and 13 says that if you seek me with all of your heart, if you run after me, if you seek for me like fine silver or jewelry, then you will find me. God will be found by those who seek him. And so Jesus says, if your desire is to do God's will, if you desire the truth, if you just want to know it, if you're looking for the truth, you'll find it in me. If you're looking for the truth, you'll find it in me. And so Jesus says some hard things, right? That the truth is only found in him. And Jesus' words do not unite We kind of assume many times that Jesus' words must unite. Well, we must be united. No, Jesus' words divide. Jesus says something and immediately there's division. The people split into four different camps at least in this little passage. The first group of people, they question him. They question, kind of on a positive note, maybe this is the Messiah. Check it out in verse 25 to 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So some are like, hey, maybe. We've heard that this guy is the Messiah. His teachings seem to be pretty legit. He seems to have wise things to say. And the authorities who hate him are not doing anything openly or publicly in this point in time. Maybe this is the Messiah. So some people question, but another group of people, they attack. So look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so this happens twice. In verse 30, this happens, and also in verse 42 to 44. The Pharisees send some people after Jesus in order to arrest him, and just nothing happens. And this happens a couple times throughout John. People will seek to throw him off a cliff, and nothing comes of it. I don't know how a mob who wants to throw somebody off a cliff just forgets or just doesn't do it, doesn't accomplish it. We don't know how. We don't know why. We don't exactly know why this attack doesn't come through. Maybe some commentators will disagree. Maybe it's that miraculously they're stopped. Or maybe it's the believers and the disciples and those around him stop them and protect him and say, no, like this guy is too righteous of a man to attack at this point in time. So maybe that's what's going on. But there's questioners, there's attackers, and there's another group of people, and they believe. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So these are maybe some of Jesus' direct disciples and then some of the larger group that's following him around, and Jesus is winning more and more people over. So these people are being divided out from the group. And lastly, there's a group of people, and they are, to say it politely, confused. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will find me, and where I am, you cannot come." So in the verses that follow this, the Pharisees are like, what does he mean? He's going somewhere where we can't come. Is he going up north to where the Greeks live? Is that where he's going? And so they send people to arrest Jesus in the later passage. And they send people to arrest him, and the people who go to arrest him hear him talk, and they themselves get confused, and they don't know if they can arrest him, but he's saying powerful words, and I don't know exactly what to do, and the Pharisees are, suffice it to say, confused. They don't know what he's talking about. What do you mean, going somewhere we can't come? Kind of sounds like Nicodemus. What, am I supposed to be born again? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Is that what I'm supposed to do? There's just confusion. What do you mean you're going somewhere? What do you mean that you're the bread of life, the water? What are you talking about? So Jesus' words immediately divide. And maybe we could, a verse that kind of sums this up is, maybe you've read this in Matthew 11. It's a little bit of a strange little commentary that Jesus gives. But Matthew 11 says this, and I think it sums up the reactions. "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Jesus says. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn." Jesus is not doing what the people want. He's not giving the people what they want. So some are questioning, some are attacking, some are believing, some are confused. If Jesus was doing what the people wanted, if he was what the people wanted, there'd probably be two responses, love and hate. He's either the revolutionary or he's not. He's either the one who's going to bring back the glory days or he's not. But Jesus is doing something different, and so there's confusion, there's anger, there's believing, there's questioning, there's all these things because Jesus is not doing what the people want. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We played the dirge for you, a funeral song, and you didn't mourn. Anything we do for you, Jesus, you're not doing what we want. You see, the people are thirsty. The Israelites in the desert were thirsty, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. The brothers were thirsty because they wanted a political revolutionary, and the people are thirsty here. What are they thirsty for? They're thirsty for a Messiah who fits their mold. They're thirsty for a Messiah who does what they want him to do. A Messiah who restores Israel, a Messiah who looks like them, a Messiah who talks like them, a Messiah who unites them all together. But when you misidentify the problem, you produce an irrelevant solution. It doesn't help. It wouldn't fix the problem if Jesus united everyone together by his words. It wouldn't fix the problem if Jesus came looking like the Pharisees and being who they wanted him to be. It wouldn't fix the problem if Jesus united Israel again back to the monarchy. That doesn't fix the problem. They're thirsty, and if they only realize that the solution to thirst is water. Water fixes thirst. Water fixes thirst, not political revolution. That doesn't help thirst. Water fixes thirst, not being sent back to Egypt, not having someone who looks like you. Those things don't fix thirst. Water fixes thirst. But are we that much different? I mean, just as humanity, we are incessantly thirsty. Each of us in this room are incessantly discontent. It seems that humans, of all of God's creatures, are not content being themselves. I mean, dogs seem to be perfectly content sniffing each other's butts. That is like, that's just, they're not thinking to themselves, man, I wish there was more to life than this. No, that's life. This is great, right? Like, they love just licking your ears and licking your hands. Like, this is great. I love it. Right? Dogs seem to be perfectly content doing dog things. And birds seem to be perfectly content supervising our lives from the power lines. Right? They don't wish there was something else on TV. They are perfectly content watching us. Sharks seem to be perfectly content sharking about in the oceans. Right? Bucks seem to be perfectly content winning NBA rings. Wait, what? Right, so the animals seem to be perfectly content doing what they're doing, but we are not content doing anything. We have like the opposite of the Midas touch. Midas touched something and it turned to gold. We touch something and it turns to discontentment. And maybe that's the point of the Midas story, but still, like, we touch everything we touch, every achievement we touch, every gift we get, every amount of money we get, every raise, every promotion, everything leads to discontentment. Why are dogs content laying in the sun, but we're not content winning Super Bowls? Like, the guy who's won 7 of them is still playing, and he's 84. Tom Brady. And so, like everything we touch turns to discontentment. We're not content with anything. Do we not know that we're thirsty? Do we not know that we're thirsty, and the solution to thirst is water, not achievement? Right, like we're thirsty, but we don't even know what we're thirsty for. And so we try and grab anything, any amount of achievement, any amount of power, any amount of influence, any amount of entertainment. We try and gulp it down, and it just doesn't satisfy. Why? Because it's not water. It's like going back to Egypt. That doesn't fix the problem. When you're thirsty, it doesn't matter how many Super Bowls you've won. When you're thirsty, it doesn't matter how many promotions you've had. When you're thirsty, it doesn't matter anything else. All you need is water. Water fixes thirst, not entertainment, not achievement. Water fixes thirst. And so it's into this motif, into this idea of the people are thirsty. Israelites are thirsty. His brothers are thirsty. The Jews are thirsty for someone to look like them. We are thirsty for everything, and it never satisfies. It's into this, on the last and greatest day of the feast, that Jesus comes on the scene. And he didn't come in and make a big noise, but on the last day of the feast, it's the pinnacle of the feast. The priest has his water, and he's about to walk around the altar 7 times and pour it out, and everyone's going to celebrate, thanking God for the water in the past, thanking God for the water in the present, and thanking God for the coming water. Jesus says this in John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He cries out. He gets a little weird, right? It's the biggest day of the feast. It's a big deal. And Jesus cries out, "Hey, that water that you're talking about, the water that you're thanking God for that they were thirsty for in the desert, the water that we're thirsty for that gives us rain, the water that's coming, that all points to me. I am the water of life. John 6, he said, I am the bread of life, just like the man in the wilderness. John 7, I am the water of life, just like the water from the rock, that's me. You're thirsty for something, it's water. You're thirsty for me. We need water. We need Jesus' water for two different reasons. The first one is we need to be washed of our sins. Water not only quenches your thirst, but it washes you of what's on you. Check out Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We need water. We need Jesus' water to cleanse us. We need a new heart. That is a relevant solution. Because each of us feel, the reason we're thirsty is we feel past and present guilt. We know that we have not lived up to God's standard. We know that's in our heart. We know that we have, in the past, and even right now, I feel dirty. I feel guilty. I feel not clean. And so, what do? We misidentify the problem. We produce an irrelevant solution. I know what will fix this past and present guilt. Present and future achievement. Present and future money will fix this problem. Present and future entertainment will fix this problem. See, we produce an irrelevant solution. Who cares how many World Series you've won? Who cares how many, what kind of job you have? Who cares? Your past and present guilt aren't fixed by present and future achievement. We need to be cleansed. And so you are thirsting to be cleansed. No amount of money, no amount of entertainment, no amount of fame, no amount of power can fix your need to be cleansed. And so we need Jesus' water to be cleansed. There's only one way to have your soul washed clean. That's the water that Jesus claims to give us. Secondly, we need Jesus' water to be quenched. Like our tongues pant as a deer pants for water for something. We pant for something, and it is water. Going back to Egypt, a political revolution, power, entertainment, all those things can never satisfy our souls, not only because of cleansing, but because we were made for spiritual life. We were made for spiritual communion with God. We were made to walk with Him, to enjoy His water, and not the things only of this world. We were made for that. And think about the thirst-quenching ability of the pink Gatorade or the lemonade or whatever. Think about that, the jumping into the cool water on the hot day. Jesus is not like those. Those things are like Jesus for our soul. Think about that again. Jesus is not like those, as if those are the better thing, as if jumping into cold water on a hot day is the better thing. That thing points to something better. The cold water after playing in the hot sun is like Jesus for your soul. It's not as good. It is not as good of a feeling. It's not as good of a craving being satisfied. It is lesser. It is like what Jesus is for your soul. You were made to commune with God, and you will thirst for anything and everything until you find it, until you search for it as hidden gold, until you search out the truth, you won't find it. Jesus is water for our souls, not only cleansing us, but He is the soul satisfier. He is the thirst quencher. Now, there's three aspects of Jesus' offer that we need to just notice real quickly as we're closing. First of all, who is Jesus for? Who is His offer for? Is it for anyone? Well, yes, but it's anyone who is thirsty. That's the qualifier. You have to be thirsty. And let me tell you, each of you are thirsty, but I don't know if you know what your thirst is for. Maybe you're still offering yourself irrelevant solutions for your thirst. But once you realize that the only solution for your thirst is the water of Jesus, Jesus says He's for you. Check out Revelation 21. I love how this ties in with John 5, what we saw a couple weeks ago. And He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give for the spring of the water of life without payment." God offers His water to you if you're thirsty. If you're thirsty, and it doesn't matter how thirsty, the thirstier the better, actually. It doesn't matter how dirty you are. Actually, the dirtier, the better. You cannot be too thirsty, too dehydrated, too dirty to disqualify you from Jesus' water. The dirtier you are, the better the water is at cleansing you, and the more you get cleansed. The thirstier you are, the more it satisfies your thirst. Jesus offers himself to anybody who is thirsty. It could be you today. And not only that, but thirst doesn't save us. But what saves us? Well, coming to the water. Jesus says, come to me and drink. Don't just be thirsty. Don't just be thirsty and look at me, but come to me. Come to me and drink. And in verse 38 of John chapter 7, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me, whoever comes to me, whoever sees me as the Messiah that I am, not as they want me to be, whoever comes to me will drink from the water of life freely. It's free to anyone who comes and drinks. And lastly, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, Jesus says. Not only will he satisfy our thirst, not only will he quench our thirst, but he offers a fountain. What's better than a cup of water? Well, a fountain of water. And a fountain of water, not only for myself, not that I'd be a reservoir, but that'd be a stream of living water for the world. I wonder how many of us in here today still thirst the way the world thirsts. Do we still think that entertainment and achievement and money are going to satisfy our souls? Even though we've come to the fountain of living water, do we still treat the world like we used to? Do we still treat achievement? Do I need to achieve, or do I need to share this water with somebody? What do fountains need to do? What do fountains thirst for? Well, fountains thirst to share water. Fountains thirst for you to come and drink. Fountains thirst to share of their abundance. I have too much. I've got to give it away. Do you thirst for the things of this world, or do you thirst to share water, to share life, to share the goodness of Christ with a lost and dying world and a drying world? I wonder how many of us still thirst the way we used to thirst. I pray that we might not be dry and parched tongues, but we would be reservoirs of fountains of living water, offering the water of Jesus, the goodness of Christ, for a lost and dry world. May we be fountains who thirst for that and only that. Let me pray. Father in heaven, God, we come to you as the fountain of life, as the fountain of water. God, would we not be content? Would we not be satisfied with the things of this world, but only in the water of your presence, the water of your gospel, the water of your presence in our lives? God, will we only be content with that? God, for my friends in this room who maybe have never come to know you, come to put their faith in you, God, I ask for your presence to fall in this place, God, that you would give them hearts that see you and tongues that want to drink of your water and come to you and believe in you. And God, for my friends in this room that have trusted in you, that have put their faith in you and have come to your fountain, God, I ask that you would move in us to be fountains of water for a lost and dry world, for a world that is thirsty for something we don't know what it is. God, you provided the relevant solution. Help us to enjoy it ourselves and take it to the lost world, to take the fountain, to take the goodness of Christ to anyone and everyone who needs to hear it. God, would you do that in our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.